Again, Chris, would you pray for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you and give you all the glory this morning. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for your gift. Send your Son Jesus to die on the cross for us, Lord. And give us salvation. Lord, we lift Ed's brother Walt's name to you this morning and just ask that you be with him in the family. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done. We ask that you to be with us.
Brothers, I have the group that I meet with on Thursday, and I've already told you they are much more ecumenical than us. We're almost 100% evangelicals. And so I spent quite a 5 or 10 minutes introducing what we're going to talk about today by saying, I want you to understand that what I think is what I think. And beyond me, it's not fact. It's opinion. And then, of course, I did my, of course, I'm right. But the lion's share of evangelicals that deal with Matthew 24 and Mark 13 deal in terms of what I'm going to call dispensationalism. Deal in terms of a tribulation of 7 years and an antichrist. We're going to look at two or three of those things today. But when I handed you last week, we didn't touch it last week, this sheet of paper, the title on the top or the banner says it's the end of the age, and then says, what age? And then it mistakenly, or almost to turn you off course, says, this age. Well, I'm going to try and clean that up today by saying to you that if you are who I think you are already living in the next age. And that I think, in my personal approach to Scripture, the whole act of God, which begins in God, ends in God, and is initiated by God, is carried out with the divine purpose of God wishing to be in union with us, and the Hebrew word for that is covenant. This is not a covenant theology. That's a different thing. But in the covenant, God, in his own being true to himself, God in his initial sense, his own being, if you want to boil it down to a pure human word, is holy love. God is love. And in that love, because we are selfishly driven and self-oriented, when we talk about God, we say God created us because he was lonely and needed fellowship. Loneliness does not belong to perfection. It does not exist in the divine. God created us that we might partake of his glory. You were designed and destined for union with God. God has invited and designed, created human beings to receive him, to comprehend him. We are a set of cells. We are the molecules of this planet. We were made of the dust of this earth. There is nothing in us that is not common to this planet. But in a little bit of protoplasm and a little iron and a little calcium, God has made us cognizant beings. Beings that can even know each other and fellowship with each other. That makes us also capable of great evil and great damage. There is nothing worse than a being designed for fellowship that turns inward on itself and lives to itself. And inward-oriented humans, we have a word for too. It's called evil. And evil is destructive. Destructive. Yeah.
Does love require a loved and a beloved?
Does love require a love and a what?
Something to love, a beloved, a love and a lover.
Yeah.
And did God love before he created us?
Well, that's why we believe in triunity. There is a fellowship within God himself that is not comprehensible by human beings.
And love is something we learn. It probably is not in full reality a part of God. It's our understanding of him. I think it's probably a different kind of love. I'm not sure. Part of my problem in all of our Bible study time is, you know, somewhere along the line, I've put God out there away from a lot of these things that we say make up God. Because they're thinking that's our concept of him. We try to find, that's right, that's until Jesus came. And Jesus tries to tell us, you know, that all these things that we are thinking about, you know, he's far beyond that. And we have to use our language and bring in other languages and our language to try to figure out how we associate, what is this relationship between God and us and God. And so we use these terms. But when you look at these terms and think about how other people view them, the Islamic people, for example, the ISIS people, they're doing what they are doing, they say, out of their love for God. Well, that's a strange way to express love, because we didn't learn love that way. And I think there's a very special type of relationship that goes on between us and God. That's caught up in this thing called submission, that we submit ourselves to him. I love these terms, you know. I don't disagree with them. I just think he's so far beyond them that that we probably are just getting a smile from him.
Wouldn't that be possibly why God loved Jesus and Jesus submitted? Is that along the lines of what you're saying? Jesus was totally submitted. Father.
Mm-hmm. Sure would.
And the Father certainly loved the Son, as the Son loved the Father. But it seems that like love needs an object in order to be the way we understand it.
Mm-hmm.
I've studied that there's three types of love. That I think it's in Greek. One's called Eros, I think one's Phileo, the other one's Agape. And I think we have to understand that Agape love is the love that that's what we're supposed to learn to express ourselves. That's the love of God expressed within us towards him. And that's what he wants us to teach outside of the Phileo and the Eros.
Yeah, I could be wrong in what I'm about to say to you, but I don't think I am. Mm-hmm. Eros never appears in Scripture.
Yeah.
In the New Testament. It's just more fun to talk about than Agape and Phileo. Eros is sensuous. It's driven by, yeah, I love French fries. The problem, English is a practical language. That's why it's fabulous for the computer. English is a screwdriver and a hammer. So we have one word for love, and we don't see the problem of going home saying, I love this car, and then we pat our dog, I love this dog, and then you go by your wife and say, love you, hon. And we really hope the three are different. Maybe they're not, but They ought to be different, but we just have a word. It's a, and oftentimes that word only means I care. So you have, it's a struggle. It's a real, the problem with Jesus, not his problem. The problem with Jesus is I'm always interpreting him on the basis of me. When I listened to Phil Riley give his long discussion of his new, on his last book, Killing Jesus. I don't think that was the last one. I think Killing the Rising Sun came after that. But Killing Jesus, and he would, all of a sudden, he'd say all the time, now it's not theology, it's history. I did not write theology. And then he'd go on and talk in theology because he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just a man making money. And he came down to the death of Jesus, and I've heard many, many teachers and preachers talk about Jesus struggling with death in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus fearing death and trying to avoid it. Why? Because if I was in the garden, that's what I'd be doing. All the Bible tells me is Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, and if possible. He never once said he feared death. All the rest of Scripture says he came to die. His purpose was to die. He came to lay his life down. He assures us before his death, I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again. I think if I had that power, shoot away. You know what I mean? Now the brutality of Jesus' death is something. So what is going on in the garden? Here's what I believe with all my heart. The holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, is becoming sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. God is in fact embracing his absolute opposite, or the negative, the absence of himself. And what goes on in the Garden of Gethsemane is the real death of Christ. He dies in Gethsemane to God before he dies on Calvary for me. And it's just huge. Now, why don't we hear that more? Because we don't think that way more. And we ordain and send out local church preachers, did it with me, 25, 26 years old. They haven't heard the issues, and they're given all the answers. Now, this sounds exactly like somebody from the Muppets balcony, because I am an old man now, but you have to get old before you know how stupid you were when you were young. You know, when you're young, you're trying to prove how stupid the old man is. That's right. The Bible is a mysterious, beautiful book. What age is the age? So to begin with, I want us to look at the first couple verses of Matthew 24. Then we're going to go to Hebrews. So watching Charlie, I'm going to ask Charlie if he'd turn to Hebrews to read just the first two verses in a minute. In a minute, I'll come to you, Charlie.
Chapter.
Hebrews chapter 1. The opening verse. First two verses. And then, Frank, since I'm here under the great permission of the elders, and I don't know if they're going to get firing from me being here or not, but Frank, if you could go to 2 Thessalonians 2. And I'd love to have you read, say, the first 12 verses. And then we're all going to look in a minute at a verse in the middle of Matthew 24. But let's look at the beginning. And at the very beginning, we have the opening up of the words that caused the whole sermon. And after we get the words that caused the whole sermon, we get the questions, which are going to be verse 3. So who would read the first three verses of 24?
Now as Jesus was going out of the temple courts and walking away, his disciples came to show him the temple buildings. He said to them, do you see all these things? I'll tell you this truth, Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be torn down. And he would, no, that's the first two. You want the third one also?
Third one.
And as he was sitting at the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will all these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?
The end of the age. Three questions involved in verse 3. When will these things happen? That's question one. What things? Not one stone will be left on another. That's the comment that drew the question. Number two, you're coming. Last week we spent some time on the fact, and I initiated it by saying, isn't it interesting they asked about his coming when they haven't settled it that he's going? And the response was that he might be coming into his kingdom. But they know there's the dawning of Messiah. They're assuming that the destruction of the temple and the coming have to be the same event. One has to initiate the other or something, but they're tied together. But then they do a third one. And the last statement there is the end of the age. Now, when we hear the end of the age, we automatically jump, as modern American evangelicals, to the end of the world. The end of the age has become the end of the world. I've said it to you, but it's been a long, long time ago. But I am so glad that I'm just old enough that I can still remember I said it. But nowhere in Scripture does the return of Jesus Christ bring the end of the world. American preaching has done that to us. He's actually coming to complete, to fulfill, and to perfect the world. The world is going into its golden hour when Jesus Christ returns. The end of the world is the end of the world for those who have embraced evil. But it's supposed to be a happy, glorious, it's supposed to be the blessed hope of us born-again people. Now, the church has changed in the last century in America. I'm talking about America now. The church changed in the last century, and one of the real reasons that it changed is we won every war. We didn't do real well in Vietnam, but we won every war. And America got richer and richer and richer and richer. So our idea of being blessed is, I'll meet you at Stony River. You know. And if we don't have the money for it, I'll meet you at Outback. Our grandmothers wrote all those songs about, won't we be happy in heaven? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing. In the sweet, by and by. You and the kids you've raised have stopped singing it. Why? You're living in heaven. You have more goodies than kings in the Middle Ages. Life is too good for you. You don't mind if Jesus comes back, but come on your 90th birthday. In the meantime, how do you think the predators are going to do? I mean, we just are filled with the good life. And we suffer at a high level. When we suffer, our annuities have gone down. You know. But our grandmothers never dreamt of having annuities. We have reserves. Now, what I'm trying to say is, we have translated the Bible, and we change even how we worship. You can confess right now that you just can't wait to see Jesus, and I can't. But I want you to know, I'm intending tonight, Radine and I are discussing where we're going to eat. Do you hear what I'm saying? The good life. What does this word mean? The end of the age. Think where Jesus was. Think when he said it. He's talking about the completion of the covenant of Abraham and the inauguration of Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant. This is the transition from one age to the other. In the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ and the gift of his Spirit to the world is the inauguration of an all-new covenant on the face of the earth, which is in fact not a new covenant, but the fulfillment of the old covenant. The covenant made with Abraham now goes from racial to just the seed of Abraham, which is Abraham's sperm. Spermosa is the ancient word. Aren't you glad we translated it seed? Those of you who teach teens, what a day that would be. It's bad enough to deal with circumcision. But in the middle of Abraham's seed, which meant tribe of Joseph, tribe of Judah, tribe of Levi, now you are a child of Abraham by grace, and you're Irish and Polish and Italian and German. You have become children of Abraham, heirs of the promise in an all-new covenant. And the end of the age was the moving from a racial covenant to a global human covenant of all mankind. That is the end of the age. To listen to the first two words, two verses, Hebrews 1. Yeah.
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe.
And now, in these last days is our English translation of a phrase that could also be translated, some of your Bibles probably read, at the end of those days. And he goes on, keep reading now on through, read the last of verse 2 once again. Read verse 2 to us once again.
But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe.
Okay, now, the version that Charlie's using is universe. Normally the word for created the world, created, rarely in the Greek Bible is the word world, the earth. The Greeks have a word for earth, and it's in the Bible. But usually the word is cosmos. For God so loved the cosmos. When I was in Moscow to preach and in Ukraine, I was so tickled because the Russian culture, the Eastern culture, is established by Greek missionaries, the Orthodox form of our church. And the Russian language, their alphabet, is based on Greek. So I could tell the road signs, I just couldn't read them. But I knew the alphabet from my Bible. It didn't make any sense. It had guttural sounds and it looked terrible to pronounce, but I knew what I was reading. I just couldn't read it. Well, when the Russians send up an astronaut, it's not an astronaut. It's a cosmonaut. Because their word cosmos is the Greek word cosmos, which means universe. Now, and here's the problem with English translations. Mine says, through whom he created the world. Mm-hmm. Both of whom I think are bad. Because cosmos is not in this text. And you're looking at a Greek text. It should read, through whom he created the ages. Anybody have a footnote? Or anything in your Bible that gets you to the word ages? No one at all.
At the end of these days.
Boy. That almost comes closer. But it's through whom he framed.
This is this NET out, says the
Okay, the N-E-T. That's what he says. Okay, when will these things be? What is the timing or signs of your coming? And of the end of the ages. And the book of Hebrews is using that word ages in that way. Okay, brothers, what happens then in chapter 24 is Jesus deals with all three of them. But you and I know 2,000 years later, they don't all come together. The destruction of the temple came 39 years after Jesus said it. And he said this generation, which was 40 years, will not pass away. And it happens, just as he prophesied. And we have in records, clear up through Eusebius, the great church historian, we have actual records of the Christians in Jerusalem having a prophecy about the destruction of the temple and leaving the temple before, leaving Jerusalem before it happened. So we know that. So some of what he's going to deal with is, when will these things happen when these things are torn down? The second thing he's going to deal with is his coming. And the final thing he's going to deal with is the end of the age, which is ending the very weekend, the very days that he's sitting on the Mount of Olives and inaugurating the new kingdom. Do you have a question? Take you to chapter 24 of Matthew, and I want you to look at verse 30. Before we go to Thessalonians, I want you to look at verse 36. Because of how we translate, I want somebody who has an NET to read it. Verse 36. Everybody watch your Bibles closely while I have an NET version, New English Translation. The New English Translation is straining to line up with the Greek, which a lot of Bibles, New American Standard is number two. But does somebody have an NET? Ed, would you read it? Verse 36.
But as for that day and hour, no one knows it, not even the angels in heaven, except the Father alone.
Nope, that's enough. We've been controversial now. Most of your Bibles have something else in there? There's a footnote reference in there. Do any of your Bibles read this way? But as for that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Y'all didn't catch that he jumped right over that?
The angels of heaven.
What's read the King James out loud for us, Roger.
But of that day and hour was no man, no, not the angels of heaven,
okay. Some of the ancient manuscripts include here nor the Son, and some of them do not. And your Bible, as your translating committee had to debate, do I put that in or not put that in? It's based on Mark chapter 13. In Mark 13, the words are nor the Son. In Matthew, it's not there. And in a class dealing with what did Jesus really say, you get into all kinds of interesting discussions. Did he include himself as not knowing the timetable, or did he not? Now, why do some of the manuscripts add it to Matthew? And the answer is harmony. We have actual trails where we could see that the scribes say, oh, Matthew missed this, and they added in. So as scribes copied it, it became, then what happens is a whole family, like what we call this the Western text. They added in, and it goes along. But that phrase there is the basis of a lot of debate. And most people dealing with prophecy will say, no, you can't know the day or the hour, but you can know the seasons. And so what they do is they go seasons. American history, Western Europe history is full of false comings. And we have denominations among us now that began as a prophecy of the end of the world that didn't come about. And what they said is, we made a mistake in our figuring, and what it really means is we're to get people ready for the second coming. And the Seventh-day Adventists started that way. The Jehovah Witnesses started that way. The Jehovah Witnesses have 3 times announced the exact day. It does not come up when they're standing on your doorstep. But history is full of this. If we understand what this means, then the prophecy is, it will not come until. Now, to give you a background of that, you have to take Matthew 24 and supply it with some of the writings of the apostles, various places. And I'm asking Frank to read a portion of 2 Thessalonians 2, which I said the first 12 verses, so let's go. Has read the controversial verses that deal with the framework out of which we get much of our preaching about the Antichrist at the end of the world. That he will sit in the temple and exalt himself as God and be worshipped. And then all the profound things that come with that. That becomes the basis of many groups out of America. America often. Remember when I say America now, the number one missionary sending country since the early half of the 1800s has been the United States. Britain and the United States together have sent 3/4 of all missionaries. So whatever becomes common preaching and teaching in America soon is commonly preached and taught around the world. And often the church that grew up in Latin America, in Africa, in India, grew up under the preaching and teaching and conversion of American missionaries. And so that doctrine now is spread. Let's go back to the text. Are you all still in Matthew 24? And believe me, I want to stop because I want to just dialogue with you, so I want you to be ready for discussion. Beginning of verse 9. I'll begin at verse 6.
You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure you're not alarmed. This must happen. But the end is not yet. Okay? Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes, various places. All these things are but the beginning of labor or birth pains. And you, they will hand you over to be persecuted and even kill you. You'll be hated of all nations because of my name. And many will be led into sin. Now that should be literally translated, and many will fall away. And the great falling away, and the ancient word is apostasia, the great apostasy of the last days is sure to come. Because we always interpret this from what we think and where we're at, many in America right now feel that this is the last days because of the decline of the church and the younger generation and they're falling away, especially Western Europe first, and now America is going into the post-Christian era. I want to remind you, while that's your view, that's not the view of India, that's not the view of Latin America, that's not the view of Africa. The church has never been hotter, it's never been greater. If you're in China right now, you're in the most Christian era of the last 2,000 years. China's on fire for Christ. The church is growing like crazy. So what is it? They have a whole different idea of the condition of the church. So when you're there preaching about, oh, the church is going to tubes, they're not listening. See? So often our viewpoint is based on where we're standing, where we're looking. When will these times be? Oh, wonderful.
That is my telephone, not my bell. Ed, I don't know what happened to it, but it's really got a good sound now.
It's a guy I waited all day yesterday for him to call. Okay. That's enough of that. Let's get back to the text.
Verse 10,
as many will fall away, they'll betray one another and hate one another. There'll be false prophets who will appear, and they'll get a big following. Now in America, we'll call them successful, and they'll be on CNN. Because the bigger your crowd, the more important you are. Crowd size doesn't mean anything. The greatest preacher alive today may be preaching to less than 50 people. Crowd size only means something if you're in charge of the church and you've got all this awesome weight that's been put on you and it can't go down under your watch and you've got to make it grow and go and all that stuff. That's all human institutionalism. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is truth. So easy for a retired preacher to say that. Verse 11. False prophets. Verse 12, lawlessness, unprincipled living will increase, will abound, is better. Love will grow cold. The person who holds steadfast, endures to the end, will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world, inhabited earth, their testimony to all ages, then the end will come. The number one issue here, Tom, is missions. Global evangelism. This gospel of the kingdom is the number one issue for a group like the Jehovah Witnesses. They are, that's their verse. Because they're the only ones bringing the kingdom. That's why their church is the kingdom hall. You say, well, isn't that interesting? Well, that's how the church started. Why? In Latin, the word kingdom hall is basilica. It's what all our churches used to be called, kingdom hall.
You're the Church of Christ. This building is the Kingdom Hall. Now, our problem is we began to call the building the church, and as a result now, we're going to go to church. No, you're not going to go to church. You're going to be the church. Well, verse 15.
Wait, before you go there, the end has come.
Yeah.
He's still talking about the end of that age.
Yes.
He's not talking about the final destiny of the world.
Yeah. When you hear end has come, it's just natural to hear end of the world. Yeah.
The men might be interested to know that in Switzerland, just that one country, they have a subject called Arche, religious knowledge. And they have a textbook even now. And I guess I'm name dropping, but at the University of Switzerland, I used to teach this. So we have this textbook, and it's called The Coming of the Kingdom. And that textbook is the main theme of the Old and New Testament, and some of the more well-known stories, Joseph, Esther, so forth, Daniel, the lion's den, all that, and then the gospel. But that was put together by a coalition of missions and local people from all churches, including Catholic, Baptist, Church of Christ, Church of the Nazarene, and they are still using today. And 2 weeks ago, the government came out with a statement passed by Parliament in Swaziland that only one religion is to be taught in Swaziland, and that is Christianity. Now, with the push to have Islam part of it, they said, no, this is our textbook. Mm-hmm. So, following up on what you just said about the Kingdom Hall, okay. The coming of the kingdom.
Yeah. Now, Two principles I'd like to share I'd like to point out for you, my brothers. Number one, when you pick up a book that Jesus expected the end of the world in his lifetime and all that stuff, or the apostles did, what do you do with kingdom? You'll preach in the whole world. The end is not yet. The end will come. What do you do with all that? It looks to me like Jesus had a long vision of quite a passage of some time. Now, I happen to think it's been at least 2,000 years, but he had a vision of some expanse of time.
What about verse 13? But the one who endures to the end will be saved.
Yeah.
To the end of what?
Exactly.
That almost sounds like it's within reach.
Or your end.
Your end. Well, yeah. And that's what my mother always told me.
I think your end is awfully a lot closer than America's end.
Sure.
Well, no, wait a minute. I was watching the news yesterday. We could be close. No. Bunch of idiots.
I'm going to ask the next question. Probably everybody else would ask too. So when does the rapture enter into this?
Exactly. Good question. Yeah.
By the way, the Greek word for all these end is telos, which is also brought to perfection or brought to completion. And so which end he's talking about is a good question.
So what if you took all these ends? I heard a story about a guy who said to you, my instinct tells me, and the little kid said, well, my instinct's too, but it doesn't tell me anything. What is this? What if we took all these, when comes the end, and changed it to completion? Mm-hmm. Then the completion is not yet. Instead of the end is not yet. What if it did say that? Finality is not yet. Wouldn't we have read our Bibles differently? Now, this is a good moment for me to say this. Anytime I translate a scripture, I translate it with my bias and my ability to deal with the ancient language, because Greek is such a, we call the word correct word if we're teaching is inflected. But it means it's a language that has tremendous variety within it. And just changing different letters at the end of the word gives it all kinds of ramifications. The Greeks were not like the Hebrews. The Hebrews were nomads. They wanted to know that they're sheep and they're guiding their, you know what, they're basically, all the festivals of Moses are agricultural and they're based on the agricultural seasons when you went to the temple and what you did. Well, the Greeks sat underneath great scholars and pondered and thought. And when they did that at a place called Mars Hill and stuff in Athens, they would give more and more ramifications to a word. They just kept twisting words and they did all that kind of stuff. And they were inventors. So when the gospel moved from Hebrew to Greek, it took on all the ramifications of that language. And you have in your New Testament persons who are writing your gospels, for instance, in Greek, but you can obviously tell that they're thinking in Hebrew because the sentence structure is not Greek at all, it's Hebrew. That'd be the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is very simple Greek because you can tell Greek is not his first language. But there are other books in your Bible, like Hebrews, that whoever wrote it is a profound thinker in Greek. The whole theory of did Paul write the book of Hebrews can only be defended by a person who can't read Hebrews in the language it's written. Because Paul's Greek is crude and his sentences are run on and his thinking is brilliant. His thinking is profound. But he has a very matter-of-fact Greek. Whoever wrote Hebrews is a poet. Yeah.
You think when we went from Hebrew to Greek, you think it was loss of translation? You think it was more an answer? I'll go with that question.
I don't know what that last phrase meant. Or ants.
Enhanced.
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 Mm-hmm. From Greek to Hebrew. Yeah, it's not changed. It's given ramifications. Yes, enhanced is a good word.
More profound.
Yes. Yeah. So, aren't you glad that the good news came when God was talking Greek?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Let me jump on what Tony said just a minute ago about verse 13, when I talk about those who hang on to the end will be saved. And you said, you're in it. Because that's the common. When I die, it's mine. Does that not lend itself to a performance theology? Because we're all in process in our walk with God. Where I am, when my end comes in that process, means I'm saved or I'm not saved. And if I've just been out at the local red light district and pass away, I'm probably not saved.
We suspect, I'm going to let Toby talk to you, we suspect that, for instance, in Thessalonians, Paul's writing in defense of, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that some would interpret he who endures to the end will be saved, that if people passed away, they missed the kingdom because the kingdom's coming and they're gone. And Paul said, no, we will not precede those. But when the Lord comes, he'll bring with him those who have slept in Christ. So this whole concept of enduring to the end, and I understand that we automatically jump to performance, but it...
But it lends itself to that kind of thinking.
But if we look just at the text, how does enduring to the end mean what I do? It just means remain faithful.
And pursuing to that comes purgatory, and that kind of thing, because you weren't very good, and you need to look back.
There's a footnote on that in the NET. Jesus was not claiming that salvation is by works. He was simply arguing that genuine faith endures itself in
persistence, though even through even the worst of trials.
I am one of those who believes that 80% of what we're dealing with here took place in the collapse of Israel at the time of the Roman Empire. And he's describing the Holocaust of that hour. We get to verse 15. He enters with a quote from the book of Daniel, chapter 9. When you see the abomination of desolation. Some of you have different words for that. The sacrilege, the abomination of desolation. Notice, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holiest, the holy place. There's only one place that can be to Hebrews, the temple. Let the reader understand.
Now, is that an insert?
That is an insert. Mm-hmm. And whether that goes back to Matthew or somebody else, we don't know. Let the reader understand. If we're talking here about the Roman armies and Titus, the emperor, and the eagles and stuff being on top of Mount Moriah, then they would not name it out. They would say it just like Jesus said it and put, let the reader understand. To name it would be sedition. So that abomination of desolation, that text is the text that is married to what we had our brother Frank read of this lawless one at the end of time who's to sit in the temple and make himself as though he's God. A long time ago, I dealt with how Jesus used words. And when Jesus said, if you tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up. We jumped right away to think, you're going to destroy this temple and that will come to his trial before the Sanhedrin. He said he would tear down the temple and it'll be at the foot of the cross when the priests are standing there mocking him, saying, you who said you would tear down the temple and in 3 days raise it up. They mock him with those very words. John makes it very clear he meant the temple of his body. It's not how we read scripture, because we'll forget all that and even forget that the great apostle wrote to us saying, do you not know your body is the temple of the Lord and his spirit dwells in you? We forget all that when we read this evil one will be in the temple as though he were God. So the end result is they have to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We have to get it up there so Jesus can come back. I suspicion Jesus will come back tonight if he wants to. He won't wait on a temple. And I know I can't convince you, but I'll just throw out the hint. It may not mean that temple at all. And so far, every attempt to blow up the Mosque of Omar in Jerusalem and make room for the rebuilding of the temple has been by an American evangelical. It's because of what we read and what we believe. Why haven't the Jews done it? They'd give anything for that evangelical to succeed. They have plans for a temple. They'd love to build a temple. But we evangelicals are supposed to believe nothing can wash away our sins but the blood of Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice of God was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there's no such thing as restoring the temple and the Lamb system. That should be the absolute end of Christian thinking. Well, then why are we possessed by it? Because of how we interpret these verses. Question or comment? Now that brings me to the back of the sheet that y'all don't want to see anymore. Every horror that Jesus says in Matthew 24, 25, and in Mark chapter 13, every horror he describes, Josephus writes about in his writings of the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus, who was not only there, witnessed every day of the battle, the 6 months it took to destroy the temple. He was not only there and watched it. Josephus, Titus will commission him to go around the walls and talk to the zealots because he is a Kohen. Yosef ben Kohen is his official name. And Kohen is priest. He's a Levite and a member of the Pharisees. And he was general of the armies of Galilee in the revolt. So the man who writes Josephus' writings tells about all this. For instance, Jesus says, "Of the you will in that hour say, blessed are the wombs that have never conceived and the breasts that have never sucked." We have records of people boiling their children in Nardis 5 and eating them. You mean Jews became cannibals, the people of pure food? The horrors of the streets of Jerusalem are reflected in the statements of Jesus. And what he speaks in these two chapters will be perfectly fulfilled in what happened in that Holocaust. The Romans crucified so many Jews in those days before the collapse of the temple that the hills of Israel never came back, even to our modern hour, until the modern Jews had this huge campaign, plant a tree in Israel, because it used to be forested mountains. In the days of Jesus, there was forest there, but the trees were used for crucifixions. Massive deaths, the horrors of that hour, the starvation of that hour. Rome came on them at Passover season. So they trapped the pilgrims in there, then built other walls around the city walls and entrenched and encamped the people in there and held them in there with no supplies till they turned on each other. And the biggest slaughter in the first stages of the battle will be Jews killing Jews. None of the high priests, consuls, survived the early days of the battle because the zealots kill them as the zealots take over. By the time the temple's destroyed, those sacrifices are still going on, priests still working, the Temple Mount is actually a fortress. It's an enshrined walled castle. The destruction of the temple was not, Titus had ordered the temple must not be destroyed. His goal was a statue of Caesar in the Holy of Holies. The statue was there. They were going to turn the temple of the living God into it. The abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place where it ought not. But by the time the battle raged, it is the rampaging, raging Roman army out of orders that will destroy Jerusalem. And to this day, we can't know for sure where the temple stood because not a trace has been found. Okay. Well, how are you? Are you okay? It's time for me to quit. Comment. Let me just tell you that when I was younger, we'd be a lot less controversial than this morning. Because I used to preach the second coming with charts, circles, and arrows, and rapture, and tribulation. All that stuff I fully embraced. Taught it and preached it. It's still out there on cassettes. I am grateful that 90% of you don't have anything that will play a cassette. God bless you. Have a good day.